Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we come to the ninth commandment. And the ninth commandment simply is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. However, as the rest of the commandments we've been studying, we know that this commandment implies both a positive and a negative aspect. We think of things that we should not do and the things we should, sins of omission, sins of commission. The broadest principle involves speaking the truth. If everybody always spoke the truth, there'd be no need for a commandment on the ninth commandment. And yet, we live in a fallen world. Napoleon Bonaparte was quoted as saying, quote, "There are two great powers in the world, the sword and the pen. At the end of the day, the pen is always more powerful." Maybe today we translate that to be keyboard. The keyboard is more powerful. The spoken word, the written word, the typed word is powerful. The spoken word has the power to save life. And the spoken word has power to end life. Think of King David. After his fall into sin with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet comes to David and he tells David a parable. A parable about a rich man who takes a lamb from a poor man and makes David angry. David has a righteous anger about that rich man. How dare he do that to that poor man? Then Nathan responded, "David, you are the man. You are the man. You're the rich man who took from the poor." David knew it. He was convicted by those words in his heart. He broke down before the Lord in true repentance. It wasn't the words which brought him to repentance. It was his heart. But God used those words as a means to bring him to true repentance. Those words, in a sense, not only saved his life, but they saved his soul. Words are powerful. On the other hand, think of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. When asked if the money they brought from the proceeds of selling a piece of property was all the money they had received, they said yes. Individually, they lied. Their own words condemned them. They fell down dead. The word is powerful. What you say is powerful. It is with the tongue, with the mouth, that we confessed our faith already. It's with the mouth that the young man proposes marriage to his girlfriend. The mouth soothes the baby to sleep with a lullaby. The grandparent tells the grandchild of God's faithfulness. The believer brings her petitions to the throne of grace before the Lord in prayer. And on the other hand, with the tongue, with the power of the mouth, the wicked go free. Harsh words are spoken and marriages are broken up. Relationships are irreparably injured. With the mouth, God is cursed. The tongue, and James makes this very clear, no mincing words when we read James 3, it's powerful. It's powerful like a spark which will burn down a forest. It's like the rudder of a ship, turning it one way or the other. The tongue is powerful. The tongue is powerful for good, for praise, for the gospel proclamation, for love. And the powerful is for bad as well, for evil. With that in mind, from James 3 and Lord's Day 43, we'll see as our theme concerning the ninth commandment, our God calls us to love our neighbor by watching our tongue. Our God calls us to love our neighbor by watching our tongue or by watching our mouth. First, we'll see the misuse, and second, the proper use. So first, the misuse of the word. Question 112 asks, what is God's will for us in the ninth commandment? And God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone. And then it continues there. Simply, it's lying. If I ask the boys and girls, what's the ninth commandment? You shall not lie. Simply, that's what it is. So we must define lying. Lying is not simply saying something that is untrue. That's not a good definition of lying. There is a degree of purposed deception in lying. If a 12-year-old works out a math problem and hands in their math test to their teacher, and on the first question, the answer is supposed to be 50, but they get 48, that student's not lying. They're just wrong. They weren't purposely trying to deceive the teacher by putting the wrong score down there. That's not lying. That's not what this answer has in store. If you whisper something to your neighbor, the answer's 52. When it's 50, that's lying. Your purpose is to deceive. Lying simply is not loving our neighbor with what we say. And this essentially will be underlying many of the commandments or many of the prohibitions of this ninth commandment. The ninth commandment, as we find it in Scripture, is involving bearing false witness or giving false testimony. That's the language of court, the court of law. As you know, in the Old Testament, the court system was very different than our system today. But in the Old Testament, as is today, God put into place laws that protected life. It protected the person accused. It promoted justice in the land. Oftentimes in the town in the Old Testament, it was the elders of the town who acted as judges. The heads of households would assemble at the gates of the city, and there they would make a judgment upon something. Think here of Boaz, who wanted to marry Ruth. He wasn't the first in line to marry Ruth. So what did he do? He went to the 10 elders at the city gate. He explained his case. They went to the closest relative. The closest relative said, okay. The elder said, you may marry Ruth. Now it's legal. It's been done in court at the city gates. Some prophets like Moses and Samuel, kings, think of Solomon, also acted as judges for the people. Now there were some important rules that God set in place in order that justice in the land would be preserved. The system was built upon the testimony of the eyewitness. It's important. It's an important principle. This is before the days of DNA evidence. It's before the days of fingerprinting. And therefore, witnesses were called upon to determine the truthfulness or the falsity of the person accused. But what about false witnesses? We know false witnesses rose against the Lord. How would there be protection from them? Well, this is why the law says that there must be two witnesses. If you have your Bibles open, let's look at Deuteronomy 16. The reason why it's important to look back at Deuteronomy 16 or the Old Testament law concerning eyewitnesses is because there are principles that flow through today. We operate under the same system, under the same principles, though we're not a national Israel as it was in the days of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 16. Look at verse 18. Appoint judges, this is Deuteronomy 16, 18. Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. I'll skip down a few verses to 17, verse 6. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. But no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, in the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. There had to be two witnesses. Realize when someone testifies that someone else is guilty, it's that witness. If you've witnessed a crime worthy of death, and the punishment was stoning to death, it's the witnesses who would have to pick up the first stones. It was the witnesses who would have to throw those first stones onto that person's death. Very graphic, very vivid, but very effectual in protecting justice in the land. You are less likely to lie if you have to throw the first stone. If it became clear that you have lied, Then the punishment that would have gone to the accused in this situation that we read in Deuteronomy 17, death. The punishment which would go to the accused if you are lying becomes now your punishment. You are the one that will be now stoned to death if you are a false witness. So this is the backdrop of this commandment, and it helps us understand the seriousness, the power of the word. By two or three witnesses who speak, someone's life is preserved or someone's life is taken away. Applied today, especially in court, where God is represented by a civil judge, we must tell the truth. The justice system depends upon truth-telling. Think of court trials where those who are guilty claim to be innocent, and you have months, oftentimes, of explaining, of bringing evidence, of bringing witnesses, of testimony, this and that, to find out who is it that's actually telling the truth. What actually happened? What are the events that correspond to this charge? Whenever a justice system becomes corrupted, whenever justices are paid off or judges are paid off, think of Chicago in the days of Al Capone, where judges were in the pockets of gangsters. When that happens, and that happens, still happens today, by the way, don't think we're out of those days. When that happens, fear ends up reigning in the land. It's not justice that will win out the day. It is money. It is power that will win out the day. And justice in those situations becomes something of a joke. May we pray that that never happens. So the primary context is the court of law. If you lie while in court under oath, that's called perjury. And it's punishable by law. There are many places in Proverbs which speaks of this, but just a couple. Proverbs 19, verse 5. A false witness will not go unpunished. He who speaks lies will not escape. Proverbs 19, 9. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. Proverbs 19, 28. A disreputable witness scorns justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. So it's in court. Our catechism points out, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. A second way to break this commandment, and probably a more common way that this commandment is broken, our catechism says, and never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander. That gossip or slander, backbiting or gossip. This can take a number of different forms, and it doesn't even have to be lying. Realize gossip can be true and still be sinful. It could involve overemphasizing, sensationally describing something. The context is extremely important in this sin. And unfortunately, it's a universal phenomenon that people would rather hear something bad than something good about their neighbor. The universal phenomenon of the fallen age. Why do you think the news is what it is? Watch the news. I don't know if people still watch the news, but if you watch the news, it's not encouraging. You don't turn off the news and say, ah, another good day in Hamilton. Toronto is flourishing. Turn off the news and say, what in the world is wrong? Man, this world needs a savior. Why are they reporting every crime, every car accident? It's graphic. It's vivid. Why don't we hear any good stories? Because people don't want to hear good stories. They love the vulgar. It plays into their sinful flesh. They love that stuff. And so they love to speak that stuff. They'd rather hear something bad, and this is sinful. We must never delight in anyone's sin. Not even the wicked sin. We must grieve over the sin of the wicked, but also for the believer. The sin of gossip. The sin of backbiting can happen in many times. This can happen when a group of ladies get together for fellowship over a cup of coffee, and the conversation focuses upon the ones who aren't there. Think of it this way. If you would not say it to someone's face, then maybe you shouldn't say it about them at all. Martin Luther said there's a big difference between knowing about sin and talking about sin. Because when you talk about other people's sin, What does that do in your heart? That's the problem. That's the problem. Our sinful nature is that we are proud when other people fall. It's such a twisted logic. It's something we must fight against. And yeah, it's human nature. It's sinful nature. This is the sin of the hushed whisper. It's partly because of this sin that public sin should be announced from the pulpit. This puts an end to gossip or rumor or hearsay. It's not as common in Canada, but in the U.S., in conservative reformed churches, they'll announce from the pulpit everything that's in the newspaper involving anybody in the congregation if it's sinful. Such and such got a DUI. Such and such got a speeding ticket. This is falling by the wayside now, but it's public. It's a public sin. And then after the announcement of a public sin is, so-and-so has repented of that sin. Okay, now when you go home and read the newspaper, now you know the context. They've repented of that sin. It puts an end to gossip. Hey, did you hear about what so-and-so did? No. Don't desire to hear what so-and-so did. A third way to misuse our tongue is by judging rashly. Our catechism mentions, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. To judge rashly. You realize that synod appeals often take place because someone has been or someone accuses somebody else of judging rashly. You don't understand what I'm saying. You didn't listen to what I said. You didn't give me an opportunity to speak. You judged me too quickly. When Jesus walked along with his disciples, they asked him, when they saw a blind man, who sinned? This is John 9, verse 2. Who sinned, this man or his parents? They jumped to the wrong conclusion. Wrong. Bad question. They judged too quickly or rashly. The media is great at doing this, by jumping to conclusions, making rash judgments about politicians, athletes, any number of situations before the full story is known. And this is part of the reason Jesus gives the warning in Matthew 7. Judge not, lest ye be judged. For in the same manner you judge, so you will be judged. Let's turn there for a minute. This is one of the most misquoted scripture passages I've heard people use. The way that it's misquoted is that Matthew 7 verse 1 teaches us that we can't make judgments. How dare you say that about me? Matthew 7 verse 1, don't judge me. Wrong, that's not what it's getting at all. Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Think about the end of that second verse. The purpose behind your judging, the measure in which you judge, the way in which you judge will be judged unto you. Judgments are necessary in certain situations, but rash judgments, unjust judgments, are not. Sometimes church leaders, as part of their God-given task, must make judgments. Your elders can't see your hearts. You may say something, but if your lifestyle doesn't match, what are they to make a judgment of? You may say, yes, I did this, but I repent. Okay. Next week, I did it again, but I repent. But repentance means to turn. If you don't turn away, they must make a judgment. A judgment may involve church discipline. What gives them the right to do that? God does. But why are they able to judge? It's not because they're sinless. That's for sure. They must be guided by God's word. Even in the situation of church discipline, it must have grounds. Must be clear, etc. But the elders are not called to render a judgment in every situation, and neither are we. Just because you see something happen doesn't mean you have to offer your seemingly infallible opinion upon it. You can keep it to yourself. That's fine. We are to love our neighbor. And as the parable of the Good Samaritan points out, your neighbor is the one that God puts in your lives. They're not simply believers. But unbelievers alike, the call is to love your neighbor. And this also applies to some considered pious ways of breaking these commandments. Have you ever heard a sermon where the minister says something untrue? I have. He probably didn't mean to do it on purpose, but if he explains somebody's view, take the Roman Catholics. It's a pretty easy target. Let me tell you, these people believe that Mary is God. Don't become Roman Catholic. No, they don't. They don't believe that. But if even a minister in the pulpit misrepresents somebody's view, whether it's a Catholic, an Arminian, a Baptist, whatever, if it's not true, it's sinful. It's without a just cause. It could be twisting someone's words. And in this way, even in making judgments, love must reign. If the finished work of Jesus Christ, if Lord's Day 23 isn't in the purview of Lord's Day 43, how are you right with God only by true faith in Jesus Christ? Then we will turn Lord's Day 43 into just a legalistic nicety. It must not. It must not. Love must reign because the Father sent the Son to die for you. The ninth commandment must be rooted in the gospel. A fourth way to misuse our tongue is by slander or libel. Libel and slander is lying openly and intentionally when we know better. Libel technically refers to something written or published or broadcasted. Slander refers to everything else. And with slander comes defamation of character. In fact, this sin is so prevalent in society. Think of the names we have for breaking the ninth commandment. Maybe some of these names are going to be old-fashioned. But under the ninth commandment, let me give you a list of things that you can do which would make you guilty. They are lying, mendacity, prevarication, slander, backbiting, defamation, detraction, belittling, censoriousness, gossip, deprecation, derogation, tattle, rumor, vilification, aspersion, forgery, mudslinging, falsehood, guile, hypocrisy, and then the many myriads of situations that don't have a one-word name. This commandment reaches far and wide because we're talkers. We're writers. We're readers. How many words a day do you say? The problem with words, and this is where the real seriousness gets in. This is where anybody who becomes a teenager should have to sit down with their parents and have this discussion. Let me give you a very important life principle. Don't forget it. Words cannot be taken back. Words cannot be taken back. They can be forgiven. They cannot be taken back. Let me illustrate this. Imagine if I told you to take a feather pillow. I had a feather pillow full of down feathers and cut it open. And you take it to the bridge over the Grand River. And you take that pillow and you scatter all the feathers up into the sky. And you watch and the wind takes them and the water takes them and they go this way and they go that way. The next day I say, now go and collect all of those feathers and put them back into that pillow. Just like it was the day before. But you can't. They can't get all the feathers. Some probably already in Lake Erie. You can't do that. They have spread. You don't know where they have gone. This is exactly how slander works. You can't put the feathers back into the pillow once they've already been scattered around. It spreads. Words can be repented of, but you cannot take them back. Now, does it make sense why Solomon said, be quick to listen and slow to speak? Secondly, we see a proper use. There is a cure to the sins of the tongue. The cure is radical conversion. Radical, that word gets at the root, that's what it means. from the root. Radical conversion at the very root. Well, where's your root? It's here. It's the heart. Lying is a form of bondage which God releases us from. Ephesians 4, Paul calls lying part of the old nature. Cast it off and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast off the old nature, cast off the lie, cast off the falsehood, the deceit, and put on righteousness, put on the truth, put on honesty. Love the truth and flee from falsehood. This is not always easy, however, as you know. Whether we think that life is boring and gossip and deceit spice it up, or whether it's so ingrained in us not to trust others, therefore everything must be documented. Everybody wants a receipt. We must realize the power of the tongue and the spoken and written word, the power of what you write on Facebook. You know, you can put a post on Facebook and in the top right corner you can click delete. Does that mean it's gone? Not necessarily. It's gone from your computer. Not necessarily from other people's. Things may seem like they disappear on the internet, but they don't. Text messages seem like they can be erased. Emails seem like they can be deleted. Photos seem like they can be deleted. Beware. We must beware and daily repent of our sins. There is also with this commandment something of a gray area. Oftentimes we like to say, okay, sometimes people do this to a pastor. Pastor, is it okay if I do this? Tell me yes or no. Is it okay if I do this? Tell me yes or no. Well, these are areas where there's not really a yes or no. Depends on the situation. Context is important. What's going on around you? These are something of a gray area. I know we don't always like gray areas. Not everything's gray, but some things are, as a matter of fact. There are really three main gray areas. The first gray area is something called a lie of necessity. The classic example of this is someone hiding Jews in their home during World War II. The Nazis come, knock on the door. Are you hiding Jews? No. No Jews here. Is that a permissible lie? Or I've heard stories say where people were against lying in that situation saying, yeah, they're under my kitchen table. Don't look under the floorboards. And they're actually there, justifying in their own mind. In those situations, with the preservation of life at stake, lying, so-called, is permissible. There have been some theologians that have argued against it. Athanasius, think of the Athanasian Creed, was against it. He had people against him looking for him. When his pursuers asked him, not knowing who he was, have you seen Athanasius? His response was, he is near, and with a little effort you can find him. He didn't lie, but you realize what happened there. It's the same thing as outright lying. You're deceiving. You're deceiving. In a time of war, in a matter of life and death, deception is permissible when it's unjust. A second area has been called the polite lie. This frankly shouldn't even be called a lie at all. It's just being polite. It's being courteous. This is simply following civil etiquette. If you go to someone's house and they serve you the most disgusting thing you've ever eaten, it's foul. Roasted goat, how about that? Nobody would be offended by that. Here, would you like some more goat? Yes, thank you, it's wonderful. Is that lying? Thank you for having me over for supper. I would like to try something else that you can make next time. Is this lying? No. It's being courteous. Same thing when you sign a letter. Truly yours. Really? Truly yours? Sincerely. With all my heart. Always and forever. These lies? No. No. They're being polite. Along with this comes the jocular lie, telling a joke, reading a novel, which by definition is something that's not true. These things are permissible. The third gray area is that of confidentiality. Some professions demand a degree of confidentiality. Lawyers, doctors, ministers, elders, etc. But that's not an ironclad rule. When may a minister reveal something that's been told to him? As your pastor, you may come to me. Pastor, I need to talk to you. You come to my office, you tell me something. I may be obligated by law to tell the police. If you have blood on your hands and say, I just killed a man, I am now partaking of your guilt if I don't do anything about it. In 1605, a plot was discovered in which some men were going to assassinate James I. Two Jesuit priests who had known of the plot because of their work in the confessional were executed for remaining silent. Their defense was confidentiality. 400 years ago. There is a limit to the obligation of confidentiality. There is a time where we will actually be loving our neighbors with our words by opposing him. Over beyond these areas, our confession is clear. What must we positively do? We must speak the truth. We must love the truth. We must be those who flow from the principle that this word is truth, and we will also speak it candidly and openly acknowledge it. Remember that the foundational principle of the law is love for God and love for neighbor. If we are to speak the truth, if we are to love our neighbor by what we say, what kinds of things do you think we ought to be saying to our neighbor? How will you show love to your neighbor the most by what you say? I love to tell the story. I love to tell the story. Do you love to tell the story? Do you desire, do you pray to God? You ought to. For your neighbor to come knock on your door. John, Jane, tell me about your life. Why are you different? That can be a little bit scary. But the Lord gives grace for that. Open your mouths and speak. Speak of the greatest hope that there is. Speak of the only way. Speak to those who are on the deathbed of life, though they may be young in years, but they're under the condemnation of God, and there's only one way. There's only one truth. There's only one life. Live that truth. Speak that truth. And if your neighbor ridicules for it, fine. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. Let your neighbor make fun of you because you speak the truth too much. Then ridicule God because you confess faith but live a lie. There is hope. Jesus saves. And he's calling in the lost sheep. He's bringing them from death to life. Let us pray that the Lord will give us that desire. And that if the gospel has so penetrated our hearts that we can do nothing but confess it, we must speak when the Lord gives us an opportunity. The thing about truth in 2016, in our relativistic age, the only way to make sense of this world is through the Word. It's through the Word. Through special revelation. If we can show others the glorious truth. Now think about the words of the catechism. Why must I do good works? What's the last reason it gives? So that my neighbors may be won over to the faith. That my neighbors may be won over to Christ. That one will be snatched out of the grip of the devil and brought into the glory of God's grace. That they may be won over to Christ. There is a fine line between being polite and speaking the truth with unbelievers. Right? You think in your mind, oh great, now we're going to be like Mormons, walking around knocking on everybody's doors. No. But don't go to the other extreme. I don't want to step on their toes by telling them that they're sinners. A while ago, I talked to a lady who was an unbeliever, asking her about the hope she may have in life. And she said, "I'm a pretty good person." I said, "No, you're not. You're really not." I said, "Frankly, I'm not either." "Really? You must be a good person. You're a minister. Ministers are the best people." "No, they're not. A broken sinner. A broken sinner on the road to hell, but for the grace of God. If God doesn't snatch me off that road, there's no hope for me." "Oh, come on, now you..." "Yes. Yes." It gave me the opportunity to explain that we're saved only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not our righteousness, not our works, but the righteousness of Christ, the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. A final way that our catechism points out how to fulfill this commandment is to guard in advance my neighbor's good name. This is going to involve not becoming party to any of the sins mentioned earlier. This means not only do we commit them, whether it be gossip, slander, judging rashly, but we also must not be those who sit silently when these commandments are broken by others. We don't even want to be in these situations. We don't want to be in this conversation. And so we promote our neighbor's good name. Congregation, when we remember that the goal of the law is love, unto the glory of the fountain of love, God Himself is love, we will be far better equipped as Christian citizens to live with a biblical worldview. Words are important. Words are serious. Think of James' harsh words in James 3. The seriousness of what he says. He uses a bit in a horse's mouth, a rudder to steer a ship. "Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire." On the other hand, words give life. Words give grace. Words give forgiveness. Words give reconciliation. Words give commitment. "I do." Do small words, we heard it this morning. Whenever "I do" is said, usually something big is happening. Words are what gives the penitent sinner a voice before God. Words give life. When the penitent sinner hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, he hears and he believes and he grabs hold of the Savior through faith. The old adage is, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Yes, they will. Yes, they will. And they can hurt God, and they can hurt our neighbor. May God daily work renewal in our hearts as His people. And may we love and speak the truth unto His glory. Amen.